Christians are thankful people. Of all the people in the world, we ought to be the most thankful. Now my plan, God interrupts these plans occasionally, but my plan for the next three Sundays is to preach three messages on these four verses. That was not my original plan. If you've ever taught Sunday school, going consecutively through God's Word, you know how that is. Well, I want to cover these eight verses next week. Sometimes you cover one of them. But I hope to do a more general overview of them today, spending about half the message on verse 4 and about half on verse 5. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. But if the Lord wills, next Sunday I'll preach a more specific message on verses 2 and 3 dealing with praying thankful prayers. You know, if we're not very careful, me especially, we get in ruts when we pray. We pray the same general prayers most of the time when we pray, and be dealing with that issue. And if the Lord further wills, the third Sunday, I plan on preaching a more specific message on verses 4 and 5, in which I deal with the doctrine of election, its effects, and I'll also be dealing with some objections to that doctrine. It may come as a surprise to you, but all Greeks and Romans prayed. To be a Greek or to be a Roman meant that you prayed. Now, Christianity wasn't born into a world like ours where people radically tried to separate their public life from their religious life. Christianity was born into a world that was very, 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 very religious. Today, pagans are normally people that aren't religious at all. That wasn't the way it was in the Greek and Roman worlds. In the Greek and Roman world, almost everybody worshiped numerous gods. And they didn't worship in one building. They worshiped in several buildings or at several shrines. And they would worship and they would pray and they would offer sacrifices to their gods. In many cases, ancient pagans were very devout people. They were ethical people. Many of them conducted business the way they should conduct business. But what made them pagans was that they denied the gospel. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted nothing to do with Him. They didn't know the true God and His Son Jesus Christ, but they still prayed. In fact, they prayed to all the gods they could. Some of you, I remember when I was a pagan, but I was converted 2 months shy of my 8th birthday. Some of you who were converted later, remember before you were saved, you would pray occasionally. It might have been when somebody in your family received a bad diagnosis. It might have been when you were about to enter an accident, you saw it for a split second, and you screamed out, "Oh God!" That's a prayer. So you can identify with the pagan attitude amongst the Greeks and Romans, especially the pagans here in the city of Thessalonica. They prayed often, and many of them prayed several times a day to various gods. As a matter of fact, a few of them even took Jesus and put Him in the same pantheon with all the other pagan gods. So they prayed to Jesus plus. Folks, when it comes to the gospel, salvation, or anything else, be careful of Jesus plus thinking, because that is not the gospel. We must note a major difference between their pagan prayers and the prayers of Paul and other New Testament Christians, though. Paul wasn't as much concerned about the physical health of the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul's major concern was the spiritual health of this church. And his opening prayers and thanksgiving would have at least three functions. First, they expressed his love for the people in the church. Secondly, they challenged the people to live up to his prayer of thanksgiving. Thirdly, they served as an introduction to what Paul was going to focus on in the rest of this letter. In this letter, Paul is thankful for their faith, for their hope, and for their love. And much of the remainder of this letter focuses on those three things. Prayer times in the typical evangelical church are almost exclusively focused on physical things. I don't do this every Sunday. Goodness, Brad, I don't do this every Sunday. But I noticed today in Sunday school, counted up that was last Sunday. Counted up over 90% of the prayer requests were physical concerns. Nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. We ought to pray for that. But 10% related to spiritual matters. We should pray for those things. However, when that becomes practically all we pray about, we're missing the most important elements of biblical prayer. We're missing the spiritual dimension regarding our faith. And my prayer is that this overview of Paul's prayer over the next three Sundays, that it won't only change my heart, my attitude toward prayer. Remember, the Lord takes me to the woodshed while I'm preparing these messages. But it will change all our hearts, all of our attitudes toward prayer. Well, what does Paul do in this prayer? The first thing you'll notice is that he gave God thanks in verse 2. The first thing you'll notice is that, as a matter of fact, thanksgiving is the overriding theme of this entire letter. What does it mean to be a thankful person? In some ways, it's simply to be mindful of the blessings of God all around you. I remember several years ago, we had a saint of God in the church that passed on, and she was in horrible health before she died. And yet she told me on several occasions, every morning when I open my eyes, the first thing I thank God for is another day. Yet she suffered tremendous pain. She was in a horrible state. Last couple of years of her life, practically bedfast. Paul looked at what God had done to Thessalonica, and he gives God thanks. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God once a day? No. Often? No. Always for you all. Now I'm going to just stop in passing. How often do we give God thanks for every single person in this church? How often do you call their names and say, thank you, Lord, for them? Thank you, Lord, for Joan. Thank you, Lord, for Donnie. Thank you, Lord, for this one. Thank you, Lord, for that one. We see that with Paul making mention of you in our prayers. Making mention of the church of Thessalonica in his prayers. Yet, I want us to focus on the second part of this prayer, in verses 3 and following, where Paul lists four specific things that he's thankful for in regards to these Thessalonian believers. Now remember, all of these believers are baby believers in Christ. There's not a one of these people, more than likely, that has been converted more than 9 months to a year. But he notes these four things about them, and I pray that these four things be true of me, and I pray that they be true of you. In the first part of verse 3, Paul thanks God for the activity of their faith. I want to read all of verse 3, and then we'll come back and take it apart. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Now note here the activity of their faith. That's the first thing we say. Well, Brother Roy, where do you see that? Note that phrase, your work of faith. Your work of faith. Now faith is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ for our salvation through and through. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the reality of the things that you long for. And of course, this is talking about spiritual things. It's not talking about I long for a raise at work. I long for my rich uncle in the poorhouse to pass away where I can inherit nothing. It's thanking the Lord for where you are. Faith brings the reality of forgiveness to bear on your life. Faith brings the reality of the gospel in your world. Faith, as with it was with Father Abraham, helps us to look forward to the things we haven't received yet and praise the Lord for them in the here and now. That kind of heavenly faith works. From the moment we trust in Christ, faith produces fruit to some degree or another. Some produce more fruit than others. Others produce little fruit. Others produce much fruit. But every single child of God who has been truly converted will produce some degree of fruit. Faith isn't something that is dead. Faith is alive. The focus here in Paul's prayer is the activity or the aliveness of the faith of these Thessalonian believers. And it's not the intensity of their faith, it's the truth that their faith is producing work. Faith is a new instinct that directs our attention to heaven, to God's grace and holiness and sovereignty and glory. Paul gives us an example of their faith toward the end of the chapter in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, "For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth." That means they're telling others about the gospel, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that is, not only in your home territory and the whole county, the whole region, but also in every place. Everywhere they went, they were taking the faith with them. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. In other words, they were living their faith amongst the people. Should we share our faith? We definitely should share our faith. If all we relied on was lifestyle evangelism, that's not much of an evangelism. But as we go in the places where God has strategically placed every last one of us, for heaven's sake, take your faith with you. And that's especially true in the day and age in which we live. Their faith produce food. So Paul is thankful for the activity of their faith. And we see a second thing here in verse 3. Paul is thankful for their labor of love. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love." And that word labor there in the original language just simply means hard work. We got a lot of farmers in this building. We got some that are full-time, we've got some that are part-time. But if you've ever worked on a farm, you've done hard work. And all God's farmers said amen. I mean, it's tough work. Well, the same word, labor, here is used for our work of faith. There is labor in following the Lord. There is labor in the Christian faith. In this letter, as we'll later discover in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, Paul is connecting their love for one another with living quietly, minding their own affairs, and working hard with their hands. Paul later says the opposite of this is being idle. There's no such thing as an idle believer who is right with God. Now, let me say that again. There's no such thing as an idle believer that is where he or she needs to be with the Lord. You know, you can be a believer, you can be on your way to heaven and still not be where you need to be with the Lord. You can't be idle in the kingdom and be where you need to be with the Lord. But also, he addresses later in chapter 5, also 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, the disorderly who are running around, he says, as busybodies causing strife. Their labor of love prevented such nonsense for these Thessalonian believers. Church, tale-bearing, and busybodying, and always wanting to know everything that's going on amongst the members of a church brings nothing but strife. And these people weren't that way. They were there encouraging each other. They were there exhorting each other to continue in their faith. Mom always said, that great philosopher, Carolyn Terry, Mom always said, you treat church problems the same way you do family problems. You keep it within the family. And by that, she meant you don't get in the community blabbing all that stuff. The churches have problems, of course. Why do churches have problems? Because they're made up of fallen people like you and like me. And thank God for Laurel Creek Baptist Church. My friend, are you a tailbearer? Do you enjoy airing people in the neighborhood's dirty laundry? If your neighborhood's like mine, it's got plenty of that. Are you one who simply has to know everything that is going on in the community, in the church, in the workplace? If so, repent. To quote another great theologian, Hank Williams, minding other people's business seems to be high tone, but I got all I can do just to mind my own. Why don't you mind your own business? Mind your own business, because if you mind your own business, you won't be minded mine. Paul is thankful for their activity of faith, their labor of love. They're refusing to be caught up in things like that. But he's also, thirdly, in verse 3, he's thankful for their steadfastness of hope. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. This can also be translated as endurance inspired by hope. And what's the hope? The hope is for the things to come. When you see that word hope, especially great hope used in the New Testament, it is almost always a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This patient endurance inspires hope. The certainty that God's promises will be fulfilled. I tell you what, I don't know when the second coming is going to come. If you tried to tell me when it was, I'd never buy a used car from you, because nobody knows that but the Father. But I know that the second coming is coming. And I'm thankful. I'm waiting for that day. I'll tell you something. I can't wait for the day that I'm going to meet the Lord in the air. I've flown it 3 times in my life. 2 times lengthy distance. 1 time in a 2-seater. Probably won't be doing that again. But one of these days, the Bible teaches us, we're going to lose our gravitation and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And I'm looking forward to that day. My hope is anchored in that. That is our great hope. These Christians at Thessalonica had suffered for their faith, but they kept right on serving the Lord. They kept sharing their faith. They continued to pray for one another. They continued to rejoice in God and rejoice with one another. This is why Paul later reminds them of this future hope. He says in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." We're going to be reunited with him to meet the Lord in the air. Well, now, Brother Roy, how's all that going to happen? I don't care how it's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. And I thank God for that. I refuse to get caught up in these arguments over amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever trib. The older I get and the more I study God's Word and the more I read all these experts on prophecy, the more I'm assured of panmillennialism. It will pan out in the end. Jesus will reign victorious and we're going to reign with Him forever and ever and ever. Thank God. Hallelujah. So it works this way. In our present life right now, we look forward in hope and that future. The hope that we have in God's Word that His promises will be fulfilled. And that comes back into the present and it increases my assurance, it increases my joy, it increases my praise of Almighty God. And when we talk about the second coming, when we talk about the Lord appearing, if it doesn't do that, we haven't really understood the second coming. It's our hope. I don't know about you. I have days when I get tired of traveling in this world. This past week, I'd called and called and called. Elsie couldn't get her, and called her daughter's house where she's staying, left a few messages. Finally, Elsie called back, and Elsie said, "Brother Roy, this is the fourth time I've had melanoma, the fourth time I've wrestled with this." And she said, "I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to fight it, but I'm just about tired of fighting." And she said, "If I were to die tonight, I'm going to meet the Lord. I'm going to be translated to His appearance." And she said, "One of these days when the Lord comes again, I'll shake your hand when we meet in the air." Isn't that the right attitude to have? She has that hope that he's talking about here. So Paul is thankful to God for their activity of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Then in verse 4, he's thankful for their being chosen of God. I want to read verse 3 again because it dovetails into 4. Really, that's one continuous sentence. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren," he's talking to brothers here, sisters here, "your election by God." Folks, this is Paul's ultimate reason for giving thanks to God. God has chosen you. God chose every Christian here to be His people. And He granted us the faith, hope, and love that we see demonstrated in our lives and in the lives of this church. It's a gift of God. You know how I'm able to love Donnie Taylor? Because it's a gift of God. You know how I'm able to love difficult members? It's a gift of God. You know how you're able to love your difficult pastor? That very love is a gift of God. It's something that doesn't come naturally. And we need to remember that. Paul was thankful that he knew they were elected by God. The word election used here is a noun, not a verb. However, the noun implies the action of God and God's choice. We should understand this word and the way Paul uses it in chapter 2, verse 12. "That you would walk worthy of God who calls or elects," it's the same word that's used here, "that you would walk worthy of God who elects you into His own kingdom and glory." God calls them into the kingdom because He chose them. Now, one theological tradition known as Arminianism argues that God's election is based on God's foreknowledge of future events. In other words, God knew they would one day choose Him, so God then chose them. This belief is popular amongst almost all branches of Pentecostalism, all branches of any kind of Methodism, be it congregational or united, and of course, as we well know in this area, the churches of Christ. However, my major critique of that system is that it bases God's choice in man's first choice. In other words, God's hands are tied until feeble man, dead in his trespasses and sins, chooses God. In this system, God actually effects nobody's salvation. This is why they believe salvation can be lost. I grew up in East Tennessee. East Tennessee is the world headquarters of Pentecostalism. I've attended many services, revival services in the Whitwell Church of God. Some of my best friends in high school and college attended there. But folks, they never knew from one week to the next if they were in the kingdom or not. I don't know about you, I would go insane with that. Because I think enough, or I do enough, or I say enough each week to lose it if it were in my own power. Don't look at me like you're so holy, you do too. And they believe that if man somehow unchooses God or walks away or has a big splat, he then loses the salvation that he once possessed. The other theological tradition, known as the Reformed or the Calvinistic understanding, argues that election is anchored in the choice of God from all eternity. We follow Jesus because he first chose us, and his choice of us is what enabled our choice of him. This is the position of many Baptists. All Presbyterians, as far as I'm aware of, as well as the historic position of the Anglican Church. All the representatives, not one, not the majority, all the representatives who met in May 1845 to form the Southern Baptist Convention subscribed to this belief. I've got an old book at home. It was written by Grimes, published in 1902. And he was writing about the early Baptists of Middle Tennessee. We're talking 1840s, 1850s, 1860s. And he said that every single Southern Baptist preacher in Middle Tennessee that he was aware of in that day, 1840s, 50s, and 60s, subscribed to this view. But you know something? I love church history. I thank God for church history, but ultimately it doesn't matter what Augustine thought or Calvin thought or Edwards thought or Whitfield or Spurgeon or anybody else, even the first delegates of the Southern Baptist Convention. But what does the Bible teach? What does God's Word teach? It seems that Paul has two goals here, using this doctrine of election in his prayer of thanksgiving. Goal number one, Paul is very clearly saying that God's choice of these Thessalonian believers was the reason they had faith, hope, and love. If we believe in the importance and the reality of God's grace, we wouldn't want it any other way. We would never want to say that God's choice of these believers was based on their own faith, hope, and love, or at least I wouldn't. If we do that, all we're doing is turning these virtues into works that somehow gain God's favor. And we certainly don't want to do that because it destroys the doctrine of grace altogether. It takes Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 and tosses it out the window. Paul is thankful here that God chose these Christians in the Thessalonian church and that God's choosing them produced the faith, the love, and the hope. Secondly, Paul is also doing something else by introducing this glorious doctrine here that we most often miss. By calling these Christians elect, Paul is using language from the Old Testament, language that was normally reserved for Israel, period. This Old Testament background for election is absolutely crucial for our understanding it in this passage in the New Testament. Israel was God's elect, his chosen elect people. I've never met anybody that disagrees with that. But now Paul uses that same word to describe the believers in this Thessalonian church. God's eternal plan for his kingdom would now go forward through them, through these believers. These New Testament, New Covenant believers are now God's elect, God's chosen people. Now, what was true of Israel is now true of the church as well, those who believe in Messiah Jesus. The only road to heaven and eternal fellowship with God, both for the people of Israel and God's church today, is through Jesus Christ alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And we've got to remember that. We also see confirmation of this when Paul calls these New Testament saints beloved brethren or beloved by God. Nearly every time that word beloved is used in the Old Testament, it's talking about God's relationship with Israel. And the first time it's used in the Gospels, who is beloved used to describe throughout the Gospels? Jesus Christ himself. And then you move on to the letters, beloved almost always describes the believers. How in the world could that describe you and me? How in the world could that describe you? Because as believers, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. I'm so thankful on the day of judgment when I stand before Jesus Christ, when you stand before the Lord of the final judgment, I'm not going to be standing there clothed in my righteousness. I'm going to be standing there clothed in His righteousness. And if it weren't for that, we'd all be headed for hell. Paul is here tying this church in Thessalonica to a central theme that runs throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, regarding God's love for His people. Israel was considered God's beloved, the nation loved by God. As I said a moment ago, when Jesus arrives on the scene of the Gospels, He was baptized by John the Baptist. And when He comes up out of the waters in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, God says, "You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." Jesus embodied this glorious reality for us. And according to Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4, God chose us in Christ. When? In Him, he says, that is Christ, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. And the result of this will be Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. Folks, our election is bound up and connected to Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Him, we're accepted in God's family as sons and daughters. When we as believers are asked, "When were you saved?" I get asked that quite often. I'm sure you do. When were you saved? There's a very real sense in which I can say I was saved in Christ before God ever said, "Let there be light." And I was saved in time and space when I fled to Jesus Christ in repentance for salvation when I was just shy of my 8th birthday. And the answer isn't either or. The answer is both and. Preacher, that's deep. Yes, it is. But it's biblical. It's what God's Word teaches. Paul is also teaching us something else in regard to election as we thank God for our salvation. It would do us good to think about why God chose Israel. And that'll help us better understand why God chose us. I mean, if you were God, would you have chosen Roy Terry? Would you have chosen you? Of course not. Brad's the only one brave enough to say that. Why did God choose Israel? Was there anything within them that caused God to call them His elect, His chosen people? Well, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, God chose Israel by grace alone. Moses says, "For you are a people holy, separate to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Church, don't miss the truth of this glorious passage. God set His love upon Israel, not because they were greater than all the other nations of the earth. He tells us there they were the least of all the other nations of the earth, but simply because God loved them. And simply because God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would protect those people. You know, when you're in seminary, you meet all kinds of people. I mean, all kinds of people. It was a popular teaching amongst many in the seminary where I attended that God had basically written Israel off. I do not believe that. I tell you why I don't believe that. Romans 9, 10, and 11. I believe there's coming a day when the people of Israel, Jews from all over this world, are going to flee to Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's happening today in a much larger scale than we often think. I believe it's going to be a tidal wave in that day, Romans 10 and Romans 11. But God says here, He loved them because He chose to love them. This passage from Deuteronomy is the root behind the Apostle John's words in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. This is the basis of our election. As God says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are chosen by God because we are loved by God. Not because of anything within us. God didn't look over the balustrade of heaven one day and say, Donnie, there's Donnie Taylor. He's a good guy. I think I'll save him. No. It wasn't because of anything in Donnie Taylor. God saved Donnie Taylor because God loves Donnie Taylor. God saved you. God saved me because He loves you. Paul was thankful to God that He had placed His love upon this church in Thessalonica by choosing them. And this was a small church. Remember many years ago that my home church, we would have about 110, 120 people in those days on a Sunday. A good Sunday, you'd have 150 people gathered there. And we had scheduled for this very widely known Southern Baptist evangelist to come in to our fall meetings. And he heartily agreed with the pastor and all this. Well, about a month out, we had already, been planning this, had posters made for this, we were already praying for this. He called and he said, you know, I'm not going to be able to meet that week. And then we discovered about 150 miles from us, he was preaching that week, but it was in a mega church. Folks, this church in Thessalonica would have been so tiny that a lot of that type of evangelist would have never went there. There are few. This was a brand new church plant. They weren't the mighty and influential people of the city for the most part. Some were scorned for their God-given faith. Some had turned back to the world. Some had been dragged off to prison. But God chose them for His purpose. I don't know why God chose me. I sure don't know why God chose some of y'all. But He did. And you know our response to that ought to be, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Church, do you see the absolute unmitigated glory of the doctrine of election? You should, because without it, you nor I would have stood a chance. Without it, we would have never chosen Christ. But thank God He chose us. He granted us the new birth. He brought us into His kingdom. And glory to God, hallelujah, the Bible says He has sealed us for the day of redemption. We did nothing to deserve any of it. That's why election is called the doctrine of grace. I need to add one more thing. This used to be the case with me all the time. There are times when we talk about the doctrine of election that we're tempted to leave it in the eternal plan of God. Don't do that. When Paul writes here about God's eternal work, he brings that eternal work to bear on history, to bear on time and space. Paul explains to these Christians that he knows they're elect, not because he could see into the eternal mind of God and the plan of God, but because the gospel came to them in power, and they believed. Look at verses 4 and 5. I want to take 5 with 4 now. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Paul knows that God chose them because the gospel came to them in power, and they did what? They believed. Don't miss this. Paul is using the doctrine of election to bring these young believers assurance of their faith. How odd that is, at least of the way we often think. Paul uses election as a source of comfort. But it isn't comfort because we know the eternal plans of God. It is comfort because we have believed the gospel. I don't know who God's elect are. I don't go out and witness to certain kinds of people. I go out and witness to everybody. And by that witness, God's going to bring His people into the kingdom. I don't know who those people are, but thank God He does. The Holy Spirit has brought the gospel to us, and we are following Jesus as His disciples. Church, ain't God good? This is the main reason we should offer God our sacrifice and thanksgiving. Yes, He's granted us faith that works, love that labors, and hope that is steadfast. But all this is true because He chose us to be His people. And as you pray, remember the areas of first importance: spiritual growth, maturity, and God's work in your life. May our next Wednesday night prayer meeting not just be what Adrian Rogers, oh gosh, I hope they're still preaching in heaven, because I want to hear Adrian again. It's my privilege to hear him 4 or 5 times in my lifetime. He's one of the finest preachers I've ever heard. But when we get in our prayer meeting this Wednesday night, may we pray for sick people. I went through a list earlier of people that we've got that are going through a tough time. But may our typical prayer meetings not become what Adrian used to call organ recitals. Pray for Sue's kidney. Pray for Bob's lungs. Pray for Jane's heart. Don't get me wrong. Those prayers do have their place, and they do have their place in the public worship of the church. But they should never occupy the place of most importance. The prayers of most importance around the areas of our spiritual growth and maturity, as well as specific prayers for other pagans to flee to Christ, just like God enabled you to do. Have y'all ever noticed? I've seen it happen again and again and again. Over 20 and a half years as your pastor. When we get serious as a church, praying for the salvation of a particular person, what most often happens? We see that person gloriously saved. Dakota Huggins is case in point. Sort of glad he's not in here, or he'd be crawling under the seat right now. The prayers of this church went up for Dakota for at least 8 years. And Carmen, the prayers of this church went up for you at the same time that God would bring you back. And we covenanted to pray for that. We took that home. We prayed about it. Wednesday night, we prayed for them. Many times Sunday morning, we prayed for them. And what did God do? God reached down from heaven and saved Dakota Huggins, and He brought Carmen back. That's what happens when we get serious and persistent with our prayers. But Brother Roy, I thought you just said that God chose Dakota to saving faith. He did. But He also chose the means to bring Dakota into the kingdom. And some of those means were you witnessing to him. Were you sharing the gospel for some? One of those means was our prayers for him. And one of those means was through Dakota sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. God ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means. I often say this, and I'll say it 110,000 more times if I remain your pastor. The only gospel that can't save is a gospel that's never shared. The only gospel that can't save is a gospel that is never shared. Child of God, may you leave here today thankful that God saved a wretch like you, that God saved a booger like me, that God saved a rascal like some of these other people in some of these other churches around here. We didn't deserve one whit of it, but God saved us anyway. May we praise His grace forever and ever and ever. If you're here today and you're lost, you don't know how you can discover if you're a member of God's elect. Agree with Erwin Lutzer on this one. There's an easy way to discover if you're a member of God's elect. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. And He will in no wise cast you out. Nobody ever come to God and repent and say, "Lord, please save me." God said, "Eh. You're not a member of my elect." I told this story a few times. This guy was a Presbyterian. He wasn't. Well, I shouldn't say that. Well, I've already started. He wasn't one of my favorite preachers. But D. James Kennedy, you remember Evangelism Explosion from the mid and late 70s, early 80s? It was real big at the time. D. James Kennedy said, when he was first saved, by the way, James Kennedy was running a nightclub. And he said he worked all night and slept all day. And he'd wake up about 2 o'clock in the evening and go in, prepare the bar and the joint and get it ready for the singing and dancing and drunkenness and all that stuff that night. And he said this particular day he turned on the radio and somehow it had been taken off the station it normally was. And it was Brother Donald Gray Barnhouse, who pastored 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for years, that had a radio ministry all over the country at the time. He heard Donald Barnhouse preach the gospel. And he said, "I kneeled beside my bed and accepted the Lord." Well, he went on to become pastor of this tiny little church, but it grew to be a mega church there in Florida, Fort Lauderdale, if I remember correctly. But James Kennedy said early on, after he had become a Christian, there was this older Christian retired pastor in the church he attended that was teaching him how to do evangelism. And he said they would go out to the beaches a lot of times and share gospel with people on the beaches. And he said the old guy, he was working some of the people that was out on the beach. And he said he saw this car in the parking lot there, went up to this guy, tapped on his window, and the guy rolled the window down, said he barely listened to my gospel presentation, but he did. And he said, the guy told him, "I'm not interested in any of that crap." And then he rolled up the window. And James said, "You know, I left that car automatically assuming that that guy was a member of God's non-elect." Well, the older dude who was working the beach, he had no idea that James Kennedy had already shared the gospel with the man in that car. And he says, I came back through looking for him because it was time to go home. He said, there he was praying with this gentleman who was in that car. He said, you talk about shattering my theology. To watch God save a member of His non-elect was life transforming for me. Once again, the only gospel that will never save is a gospel that is never shared. I want to ask you this morning, are you known for your evangelism? Are you known for sharing the gospel with people in your family? Remember, Dad was converted in 1973, to the best of my memory. I was about 6 years old because I didn't know anything about church. I thought when Mom and Dad got baptized, I literally thought that old preacher's trying to drown them. I didn't know what a baptism was. Never seen one in my life. That's how unschooled we were. But God changed them. How do you know if you're a member of God's elect? Believe the gospel. And He will save you. Let us stand. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for this little struggling church in Thessalonica. Because that little new church plant, probably 10 to 12 months old, it hadn't been there long, we do know that. Lord, they loved one another. They stopped their gossip. And they began gossiping the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you blessed that church by saving lost people and turning them into your saints. Lord, please do the same at Laurel Creek Baptist Church. Please do the same as we witness to those in the community, as we take your gospel to the workplaces, to the family reunions. Lord, I pray if there's one here today, they profess to be a Christian. But Lord, there's no gospel fruit. I pray, Holy Spirit of the living God, that you would do an inventory of their heart right now. Lord, that you would bring them to the point that they examine themselves to see that they are indeed in the kingdom or not. Lord, I pray for the Christian here today who's discouraged. They share the gospel with that spouse, with that child, with that grandchild over and over and over and over. And Lord, it just seems to be making no headways. Lord, help them to persevere. Help them to keep doing it. To keep sharing it. And most importantly, to never give up. To keep praying for them. Lord, we thank you for those trophies of grace that you've given this church over the many, many years that she's been in existence. Lord, I pray for the one here today who doesn't know you. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would take their soul this morning and wring it and squeeze it and turn them every which way but loose until they get right with you. Lord, the gospel has been presented. We trust you for the results. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.